God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come and study your word. We are so blessed to live in a country where we can do this openly and we can praise your name and just thank you for the words you've given us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may understand your words today and that you may bless us with your wisdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So are you the Son of God? Let's go to Luke chapter 2 that Travis read earlier. And we will reread those verses. I have them up here on the, if this thing works, I have them up here on the screen for you. Chris, it doesn't work again. So, Linda, would you advance? There we go. So, Luke chapter 22, verse 66. When it was day, and I have that word day in red. Why would that be? We'll talk about that. When it was day, the council of the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders, of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, then tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am, the great I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So, folks, I'm going to cut right to the chase. The second most important question ever asked is, are you the Son of God? That's the second most important question. So if that's the second most important, what would be the first? The first is, if this statement is true, then what are you going to do about it? If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, he talks about these claims of Christ he made more than once in Scripture that he was the Son of God. You have three options. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was telling the truth. And when you look at, would a liar go to the cross and die for a lie? Hardly. Was Christ's lie a representative of a lunatic? No, it was not. Folks, you really only have one choice. He was telling the truth, and what are you going to do about it? If you hear nothing else of what I say this morning, that's the most important question ever asked. If Christ is the Son of God, which he is, what are you going to do about it? Next slide, please, Lynn. So, in our text, we're discussing one of the trials of Jesus. In this last day of his life on earth, as fully man and fully God, how many trials did Jesus go through on this day? How many? Actually, six. Next slide, Linda. The first one was at the house of Annas. This is where the soldiers took Jesus after they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's found in John 18:12. Next slide, Linda. The next was in the courtyard where Annas lived. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, then the high priest. From Annas' house, they took him to Caiaphas' house. This is around 3 o'clock. This is where Peter denied the Lord three times at Caiaphas' house. I have it Caiaphas 1. This is the second trial of Jesus. And then the third one, this was when I read in verse 66, when it was day, so this was right around daybreak, 6 o'clock in the morning, when they went and assembled all the Sanhedrin in the council of the elders, and they had the third trial of Jesus on this last day of his life. Next slide. Once they had accused Jesus of blasphemy, then they took him to Pilate, where we get Pilate asking Jesus what is truth. Pilate couldn't get anything out of Jesus. He refused to answer. And from there he went to Herod. This is the fifth trial that Jesus had. Herod got nothing else out of Jesus. And then it went back to Pilate, the sixth trial. So we're about 11:15 in the morning. They had Christ crucified by about noontime. He was in the grave by 3, so they could fit all this stuff into their, get him in the grave before the Passover start. Next slide, Linda. So when you look at the rules that the Jewish judicial system had set up over centuries These are the rules that they had in place. One is you cannot self-incriminate yourself. So in both the arraignment before Annas and before Caiaphas, when they would ask Jesus all these questions trying to incriminate himself, what was Jesus' response until these verses in Luke? How did he respond? He was silent, because you do not have to self-incriminate in a Jewish court. You could not have any trials at night. These trials started at 1 a.m. in the morning, and it wasn't until the third trial, the second one of Caiaphas, that they had some semblance of legality. The first two were all illegal because they were at night. You couldn't even start a trial in the afternoon, because that way they avoided having to rush through a trial. You had to have at least three witnesses. There were no witnesses against Christ. That's why they had to accuse him and ask him to testify against himself. The defendant had to have representation. Jesus had no representation. And the witness that did prove the guilt would be the first one to cast the stone of execution, which is how they executed people for a capital crime. And when you go back to let he who has not sinned cast the first stone, that's where it comes from. The chief witness that would condemn someone was required to cast the first stone. Next slide, Linda. The next part of it was that all these trials had to be in public. None of these were in public except for the third one. You could not only have a trial in some person's home. The first two in Annas' house and Caiaphas' house were all illegal because they were in their personal homes. The Sanhedrin is not allowed to bring charges. They're only allowed to question the witnesses and then to judge the outcome. Not allowed to question the witnesses. No capital punishment was to be allowed the day of or before a feast day. What was the next day after Christ was put on the cross? It's a Passover feast day. So again, they broke two more of their laws. And then in the Jewish law system, it says you cannot be prosecuted for what you say, only for what you do. Really an interesting law. Do we have that law in our country? Kind of. Let me give you an example. I'm a little rabbit trail. About 2 years ago, there was a small meatpacking plant in the state of Michigan. This is a Christian man. He employed 45 people, small meatpacking plant. And in his break room, he had a bunch of the newspaper articles that talked about the Supreme Court decision to legalize gay marriage, along with other Christian materials he had that defended natural marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman. Well, if you own a packing plant, you cannot sell any of your meat unless it's been inspected and approved by the USDA and meat inspectors. So these two USDA meat inspectors walking through the break room saw these Christian articles in the break room and went to the guy's office, shut the door, and said, "We will refuse to inspect any of your animals until you remove that literature from your break room, because that is harassment." And based on an executive order from our former president, they could deem anything of that nature harassment and refuse to inspect the animals. Folks, our freedoms are very fragile. And who's going to defend them but the folks in this room? And that's one of our jobs as a believer. Next slide. So who are the participants in these trials of Jesus? Annas was a former high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, the current high priest, underlined current high priest. Normally in Jewish judicials and in their religious system, the high priest served until he died. Well, there had been like six high priests since Annas had retired, so they had completely broken away from those. The Sanhedrin was a council of elders, you also see in verse 1. There were 72 of those. You had chief priests, you had elders, and you had scribes, 24 of each, which made up the Sanhedrin of 72. And then additionally, if there was ever a unanimous vote to condemn a person to death, the verdict was thrown out because a unanimous vote indicated conspiracy. And in these verses in Luke, where they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" They all said, and they all condemned. Again, it violates all their principles of their judicial system. Next slide. So why this hatred for Christ and this disregard for their centuries-old judicial rules? Well, there's a few reasons. The first one is, when you look at some of the old literature around these days that's extra-biblical, they referred to the bazaars of Annas as the temple businesses. That's what they were called, the bazaars of Annas. Next slide. So when you go to John 2:13, it reads, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, this is one of the first acts that Jesus did as he started his ministry. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away and stop making my house, my father's house, a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Go to the next slide. In Luke 19, this is a Tuesday of the last week of his life, 3 days before these events took place. In Luke 19, it says, "Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.'" So whose hide was Jesus working on right now? Annas. Next slide. He made a scourge of cords, the very first thing he did in his ministry. And one of the last things he did was to drive out these money changers. Have you ever gone to a foreign country and you had to take your dollars and exchange it for pesos or whatever? The people that exchange your money, is it a one-for-one transfer? Never. There's always a profit margin for the folks that exchange your money. This is how Annas was so corrupt, and that these changes from the Jewish or Roman currency into the temple dollars, they made huge profits on. And so he was a very crafty mafia businessman. Next slide. And additionally, guess who owned all the animals they had to buy for these sacrifices? Annas. So he had two businesses that Jesus essentially was overturning. So many times when you try to look for corruption, you follow the money. Well, if we follow the money, Annas had a great desire to kill this man, Jesus Christ, because he was messing with his business. Next slide. John 11:47. It reads, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Next slide. "But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, who was high priest that year," and folks, that's sarcasm in Scripture, because the high priest was to serve until he died, "who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Next slide. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. Whose initiative did he say that? "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. But not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they plotted together, planned together to kill him. So here is Caiaphas in his human nature prophesying that Christ will die for the good of the nation. But God used that same prophecy and said he's not just going to die for the good of this nation. He's going to die for the good of all nations. So God takes this evil of Caiaphas, and the prophecy is for all of us here in this room. Christ died for all of us. Next slide. So they had a problem. How are they going to kill Jesus? That's their goal. But the problem was the Jews had no power of execution. That was only allowed the Romans. So what type of charge or crime could they bring against Jesus that would apply both to Jews and to the Romans so that the Romans would end up executing Jesus? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Next slide. These set of scriptures describe how this judicial system was originally set up. Deuteronomy 16, it says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Next slide. "You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." The last verse says, "Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue. That you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's a great promise. Is there also a threat in that last sentence? What if you do not pursue justice? What does that same verse imply? It implies that God could take your lands away, correct? So this is around 33 AD. What happened to Israel and Jerusalem in AD 70? Next slide. Completely destroyed. Millions of Jews killed. You know, it's interesting when you go to the internet and you just type in, find me paintings of Jesus on the cross, or find me paintings of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's incredible the artwork that you can find in the ancient world of these events. Next slide, Linda. Did you go two or just one? Try one more. There's the third. Isn't that incredible? The paintings of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So from AD 70 to when was Israel ever reunited as a nation? 1948. In our lifetime. Pretty incredible piece of history. But God followed in on his promise in Deuteronomy. If you do not rule justly, and folks, these trials are the greatest travesty in human history. You have men, mortal men, condemning to death their Savior. Men that were of Jesus' chosen people, condemning to death their Messiah. The greatest judicial travesty in history. Next slide. So we're back to this part of Luke, the third trial of Jesus, council of the elders of Sanhedrin in front of Caiaphas. And here we have Caiaphas pointing his finger at Jesus and condemning him to death. And folks, they had seen all the things he had done. They had heard about it. They'd seen it. The raising of Lazarus, just incredible. And yet they still condemned him to death. Their greed and their power hungry was so large, they knew who they were condemning. I'd like to do some quotes from John MacArthur. Next slide. These are quotes from John MacArthur. I'd just like to read them to you. Really, really incredible. He says, miracles of grace and kindness that should have filled their souls with love and gratitude find no response. The raising of a dead man, supernatural instant creation of life, the giving of an ear when an ear had been chopped off, nothing moved their stone hearts. They defied judgment, grace, power, kindness. They ran past every effort to stop them and make them consider who they were dealing with. And they ran right into hell. And so do all who do not consider and make the right judgment concerning Jesus Christ. Next slide. Caiaphas will see him again, and all sinners who perish without salvation will see him again. Now they judge him, then he will judge them. Now they judge him unjustly, then he will judge them justly. He sits at the right hand of the power being God. He takes his place at the right hand of God, and one day he will come, all glorious, to judge and reign forever. And they willingly sent Jesus Christ, Son of God, to the cross, knowing all this. It's incredible that they would do this. Hearts of stone. Hearts of stone. Next slide, please, Linda. So Luke 22:69 says, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The power of God. Do we have examples in Scripture of the power of God? I mean, who are we dealing with here? So go with me to Genesis. Next slide. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Folks, if you can believe that statement, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. It is. The first statement of the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke. He said, and what happened? How powerful is that? When he opens his mouth and words come out and then there's light. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which are below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. The second day. There are six of these days, folks. There's not a billion years. There's six of these 24-hour days. And then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seeds in them and on the earth, and it was so. Gilbert, have you studied botany before? Is it a simple matter to make a plant and all the cells that interact? And he spoke, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in them and their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, morning, the third day. You want me to keep reading? And the people said, amen. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens and to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. How many stars? We don't even know where the universe ends. It's still expanding. We don't know where it ends. You can't count the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. He's not tired yet. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God said it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and the morning, the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Folks, as I studied biology and biochemistry and animal science, the more you study, the more you go, how can this ever have been by accident? It's too complicated. It can't have just occurred with time and chance. God spoke, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us. Who is us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity in the 26th verse of the Bible. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for who? For us. He did all that for us. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Why do we have a seven-day week? I mean, we have a 24-hour day because that's the Earth's revolution. We have a 365-day year because that's how long it takes the Earth to go around the sun. Why do we have a seven-day week? Why not five or ten? Or because it comes from Genesis chapter 1. There have been countries, especially communist countries, that have tried to go away from that, have a five-day week or ten-day week. It didn't work. People don't revolve around a five-day week or a ten-day week. Just amazing. Go with me to Job 38. We'll start with verse 1, Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Verse 12, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 16, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where were you? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home." Verse 22, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has a cleft, a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt?" It goes on and on. Where were you? That's incredible power. Go to Isaiah 40. Read verse 28. Isaiah 40:28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait up for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Folks, that power is available to us in the man of Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, he heals two blind men. In John 11, 38, Lazarus is raised. Go with me to John chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." Folks, this is an incredible paradox that men are condemning the creator of the universe to death, knowing who they're condemning. Wow. Just amazing. Next slide. So what's the result of these first three trials and the next three? The cross is strapped on his back. He is paraded, humiliated, beaten, whipped through the streets of Jerusalem, and ends up in the next slide on the cross. All for us. All for us. He willingly went to the death for us. These evil men accomplished their goal. But unbeknownst to them, they were doing God's will. This was God's plan all along. That Jesus Christ would suffer for us. He would die once and for all for us, so we wouldn't have to go through the sin of payment for our sins. We wouldn't have to die for the payment of our sins. So these evil plans of men that they thought they accomplished, when they got the Romans to execute Jesus Christ, was all parts of God's plan. What an amazing paradox. We want to condemn the creator of the universe. There's a man by the name of Hugh Martin. Next slide. In 1875, he wrote these words. And he says, "And who was it that they were leading back into the city in triumph under all the guise and treatment of a felon? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The captive is the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, the heir of all things." Next slide. the same who was even then in the bosom of the Father, as well as in the hands of his murderers, who was even then upholding all things by the word of his power. He was their maker and their God whom these men had captured. It was their judge whom they shall see again face to face when they rise from the dead. Next slide. Yet look again. Yes, look again. Look long and thoughtfully on this. What a crazy word to put here. Marvelous event. It is the living God, the Lord God omnipotent, whom these rude men let off in fetters. Now, when we have said this, do we not feel as if the subject has gone altogether beyond the power of language? Yes, beyond the power of thought. Why is this a marvelous event? This murder of our Savior, of the Messiah, the God-man Jesus Christ. Why is this a marvelous event? Now I can go to my Father in heaven unblemished. He can look at me and I have no sin because all my sin was put on Christ on the cross. That's why this is such a marvelous event. Evil men planned it. They carried through with their plan and God turned it around for our benefit. Just an incredible paradox in Scripture. It does not matter if man or me or you unjustly judge Jesus Christ. He will judge us justly. So what by measurement does he judge us? What can I do to earn God's favor? What can I do to put the creator of the universe in God's debt? What can I do to make sure that when I come to God's judgment seat, which I will one day, everyone in this room is going to die one day, when I come to the judgment seat of Christ, that he will look at me in the eye and find me innocent? What can I do? And that's the simple gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. I have to look at my life, I have to recognize I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Until I come to that point, why do I need a Savior? Christ is my Savior. Until I get rid of my pride and my ego and my lust for the things of this world and say, Christ, you're all I need, then when I stand in front of that judgment seat, I'm guilty and I'm condemned to eternal life in hell. But if I put my faith in Christ and I give my life to him and he becomes Lord of my life, I repent of the way I've lived and repent of my sins, he forgives them all, and as though they have never happened. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, for planning this out. And thanks for giving us this message that we can go to your Son and find forgiveness for our sins. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this scripture. Thank you for leading us to your Son through this bloody path that you put him through for our sake. Lord, we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve any of this. But it's through your love of us before we ever lived that we're able to come to you and you're able to look at us and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.